And if Jesus, in fact, is not who he claimed to be, then our faith is futile. It is in someone who can't back it up. And the reality is, if he isn't who we claim to be, the Son of God, there's only two options left. He either has a God complex, running around talking about saying that he is God, and is totally delusional, or he's a maniacal liar, that he's just lying this whole entire time about his identity. And I think it's really important at this point to point out that oftentimes when you hear people talk about Jesus, what you hear the most common phrase a lot is that he was a good teacher, or he was a good moral person. But I think that reveals not really reading the Bible and understanding the claims he made. I mean, Jesus went around. First, he said he was sent into our world from God. He says he was the only way to get to heaven. He says, or he forgave people who never even did anything wrong to him. He brought people back to life, and he said that if you've seen me, you've seen God. Now, can you imagine sitting across at Starbucks from me? And if I told you, if you've seen me, you've seen God. You wouldn't be like, man, you're a really good teacher, John. Really, I really appreciate your teaching. No, you'd be like, dude, you've lost it, man. Like, what are you talking about? So it's the same with Jesus. And I think oftentimes we want to put him in this category that Jesus never actually created. There is no category that he can be a moral good teacher. It doesn't exist. He either is God himself, or if you don't want to accept that and the resurrection isn't true, the only options left are he was a maniacal liar or he was totally delusional. That's it. There's no other options. But don't reduce him down to being a good teacher. He never gave that option. Okay, number three, Paul says in verse 15 that makes them out to be false witnesses, that we are in fact liars about God. It's interesting, just a couple of weeks ago on March 29th, students at Pittsburgh High School in Kansas, they had a new teacher at their school. And this new principal, actually, who came, they found it kind of interesting that when she came, they didn't really hear a lot about who she was. They didn't get a lot of background on her, things of that nature. So this team who was about, five or six students who wrote in the paper for the school decided to do some research and look into this. So they began to do some research about her and found out that she had said that she had gotten a MA from a university called Corlins in 1994 and then also a PhD from there in 2010. She also got a BA from the University of Tulsa as well. And so they began to look into this, and one of the things they found when they went on the web, and they started doing a bunch of research on the web, and they found this Corlins. And it was odd because the website didn't really seem to work very well. There wasn't really numbers to contact on there. It was kind of just odd. And so finally in the research, they found a number to call. And they called this number and discovered that, in fact, that Corlins had shut down as a university in 1986. And this woman said that she received her MA in 1994 and PhD in 2010. Might be a problem there. And in fact, she couldn't really provide any documentation for her graduation from the University of Tulsa. And so she quickly resigned. And the reality is, obviously, that she had completely lied. She had fabricated these degrees and fabricated her life. And the reality is, if Easter Sunday didn't happen, the same is true of the disciples. That it's not just that they were mistaken and they got it wrong. They, in fact, went around all the time claiming they had seen Jesus rise from the dead. They had physically touched him. They'd seen him eat. They had touched the scars in his hands. They had put their hands in the side of his ribs where he'd been speared. So if that's not true, they weren't mistaken. They were all out lying. They were running around the whole time in the first century fabricating a story they knew was wrong. It wasn't a matter of faith or believing like we have. It was you knew it or you didn't. And they were lying the whole time. And worst even, it makes us to be that. It makes us as Christians, that if we talk about Christ and rising the dead, that we're lying to people, which is a horrible thing. Number four is this. In verse 17, then Paul says that we are still in our sins, we're still in our sins. And really to understand this, Romans chapter 4:25 is huge. It says this. It says, Jesus, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for us to be justified. Okay, so let me break that apart. The first half of that verse, he was delivered over to death for our sins. That's the doctrine of atonement. Atonement. And the idea is that our sins were then put on Jesus, and Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins. That's what it's saying. He was delivered over to death on a cross for our sins. Our sins were put on him, and he atoned for them. Then the second part, though, it says that he was raised to life for us to be justified. Justified is that we're put in a right standing before God by Jesus' righteousness. Our sin was put on Christ, and then his righteousness was put on us. And then we get to stand before God in a right standing. But the interesting thing is what does it say allowed that to happen? It says, and he was raised to life for us to be justified. If you do the math, that means if the resurrection didn't happen, we don't have a right standing before God. And in fact, our sins were not paid for. I think another way to think of this is the example of like a check clearing, right? We all have written checks, right? What's the way that you tell that a check has been cleared? Well, you write the check and you give that to someone and you're hoping and assuming that they're going to cash it. But unless they actually cash that and then you see it come up in your bank account, you don't know if that check is cleared, right? It's the seeing it in your bank statement which reveals the money has actually been transferred from your bank over that person's bank. The check is cleared. And it's the same with this right here. If there is no check clearing, if there is no resurrection, then the balance of sin has not been taken care of. And it's still there. And this is awful, right? Because the truth is then, we are stuck with our sin. You're stuck with your guilt. You're stuck with your shame. You're stuck with your past. And the only thing you have to handle that is yourself. You've just got human answers to it. Okay, number five is this. Verse 19, he says that there would be no real hope. He said that if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And this is the fact that if Christ really isn't who he said he is, then all, and if all we have then is him in this life, he's not worth believing in, and he's not worth following. Because then, like everyone else in the world, all we have are human answers. All we have are things confined to this world to come up with. Karl Marx would be right then. Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate for the masses. It's an opiate for the masses. It's basically something to help them deal with or soothe their conscience in this life that they don't want to have to accept as dark and meaningless. And so religion is a way to have that. And in fact, he would be right if Christ has not been raised. That Jesus is simply some sort of pill for us to swallow to handle life. And he can't deal with it. The other thing then is that as a Christ follower, being a Christian oftentimes means a much more difficult life than not following Christ. It means a life of sacrifice. It means a life of giving up things. It means a life of following Jesus and giving up your own desires and time and energy and finances. It means a lot of difficult things. And if we're simply just doing it for this life, why do it? Why do that? And when Paul says here that if only for this life we have hope in Christ, the interesting thing, the Greek word hope there is not hope as an action, as though we hope in something. It's actually hope as being. It's meaning that we are actually hopers as Christians. We don't just hope in something. Our nature, our identity is hoping. Paul is saying here that if you take Christ away for a Christian, you've taken away everything. You've taken away everything. He is the source of all our hope. It's not just hoping in heaven or eternity or a life like that. It is Jesus himself. He is our hope. It's a great reminder, too, that our hope isn't in government or in science or in schools or in leaders or in our bank accounts or even in ourselves, but in Christ himself. Okay, the sixth thing is this, is that there will be no reason to risk sharing our faith. In verse 30, Paul says, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained?" So let me just read you about Paul there, about all these risks. Paul said, "I've done all these risky things." It's interesting because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he actually details all these things that Paul went through, okay? So this is the guy that's claimed he saw Jesus rise from the dead and witnessed it and touched him, and then this is all the things that he encountered. He says, are they servants of Christ? Talking about these other people that the church liked. Are they servants of Christ? He says, "I am out of my mind to talk like this." He's basically saying, you guys think these guys are so cool. Fine, if you want to talk about people who are really cool, then I'll go ahead and share with you about all the things that have happened to me. And he says, "I am more. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" Wow. That is unbelievable. That is unbelievable. If Easter Sunday didn't happen, Paul risked every single one of those things for nothing. And you know what I started to think about? Imagine if Paul could be here with us right now, and if he stood in front of us where I am, and he took off his shirt, and he stood here in front of us. And you got to see how disgusting his body probably looked. As you turned around and he had been flogged 5 times on his back, it would look disgusting. It would be so marred with scars. And being stoned, his face would have scars. Being beaten with rods, his chest would have scars. He would look disfigured. And to stand and look at him and say, if the resurrection didn't happen, everything you have on your body is for nothing. Is for nothing. And I take it the other way. A man who would go to that extreme, a man who would do all of those things, must know the truth. So I ask you, if the resurrection isn't true, why take a risk? Why put yourself in harm's way? Why ever step out of your comfort zone? Why risk helping someone when you could get hurt by doing it? There's no reason to step out in faith and boldly share your faith with other people. There's no reason to do that. Number 7, in verse 32, Paul says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If Jesus has not been raised, we might as well indulge all of our selfish appetites. Paul's saying here that if there is no Easter, if there's no Easter, then that means there's no resurrection from the dead, there's nothing after this life. And if that is true, then you might as well spend your life on yourself. You might as well focus on you and get the best out of life that you can enjoy, and why worry about other people? If there's nothing beyond the grave, why seek to help anyone? Why seek to be a kind, loving, gentle, and trustworthy person if it just ends when your life ends and you turn to dust? I've shared before, but I went to Fuller Seminary, and about halfway through seminary, I had this really interesting experience. And what it was is that seminary really is designed in many ways to sort of break your faith down. Their intent is to really ultimately help you build a rock-solid foundation for your faith, but oftentimes to do that, they must break you down in the process. And being a young guy and going into seminary and just wanting to get out and do ministry, I didn't really realize that. And to be honest, my faith was built on so much passion and emotion, there was not a lot of roots to my faith. And so as I began to be in seminary and a couple years into it, and I began to read from people who were much smarter than I am and brought up very interesting debates and questions that I had never considered, I began to experience this incredible doubt. And I went through this season and started to ask myself and wonder, how in the world do I really know this is actually true? I mean, I've been a Christian for about 10 years and started to really, at the end of the day, sink to the place of thinking, I don't really know, or how can I know that, one, the Bible's true? I've read it for 10 years, but how do I actually know it's true? B, how do I even know God actually exists? I've trusted him, but when you take the emotion and kind of relationship out of it, how do I know? And I think it also was in combination with a time where I felt God was calling me into a certain place, kind of a deeper place with him. And I think I just didn't want to go. If anybody's been that same spot, you're like, yeah, that sounds great, God, but I'm not down for that. And so I think there was also some fear in my heart, and I didn't want to go to that place you wanted me to go. So you combine that and the doubt, and I was in a pretty rough place. And I remember where it really came to a head was I drove home from work one day when I worked at the city of Bellevue, and I parked out in front of our house, right in front of our hedges right there, where they're tall and my family couldn't see that I'd gotten home. And I sat there in my car, and I'd been thinking a lot about these questions and my doubt for months and months and months. And I sat there, and I started just to think about these questions about, gosh, what are the implications if the Bible isn't true? What are the implications if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? If God really isn't real? And I started to think about that and think about, what would that mean then? And I sat there and I thought, you know, if that's true, then why should I go in right now and seek to be a great husband to my wife, which I would try and do most nights I come in? I have two daughters, and I thought, why should I come in and try and be a great father to them? Because I thought, if there really is no God and the Bible's not true and Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then when my life's over, it's over, and I turn to dust. And what would be the point of me going in and sacrificing for these people and giving up my time, my energy, things I could be doing on my own to give up for them? Why would I do that? And I thought for just a split second, what if I just turned the car back on, drove out of this driveway, and drove away and never came back? And I thought, if I didn't believe in God, then I don't know why I wouldn't do that. But thankfully, you see me here today, and as your pastor, obviously I did not do that. And I had a great friend who I started to talk to and share kind of these struggles I was having, and a wonderful mentor, and really helped me just openly talk about my doubts and my concerns and my fears, and really kind of helped me to navigate through that and walk me through that. And the amazing thing is God used that to actually cement my faith even that much deeper, to build these incredibly deep roots in me because of that experience. But I say all that because of this, and you need to hear this. This is not a Christian game that we're playing. This is not a church game that we're playing. That the resurrection is real. And you need to understand the seven things I just talked about, if it didn't happen, are actually true. They're actually real. That the implications of this really are life and death. And I'm not just saying that to make an impact. It is true. The resurrection is the single most important thing in the entire world. If it did not happen, a whole watershed of things occur. If it did happen, a whole watershed of things go the other way. Your answer to that question defines your life. And it defines how you live. And I tell that story about me at seminary so you can understand this is not just ideas. This isn't just fun things to discuss. It's not just philosophies. This gets down into your real life. This gets down to the decisions you make every single day and what you're doing with your life. It matters. This is not a game. It has real consequences for your life. It has real consequences for your eternity, where you will spend eternity. All depend on this. And that's not just to make a powerful statement. It is true. If it didn't happen, then we shouldn't be sitting here right now. Literally, you shouldn't be here, and I shouldn't be here. But we are here, and Easter did happen. It happened with authority. Amen. Amen. And that's why we are here. Jesus did rise from the grave, and that's why we are doing what we are doing, and why we have such amazing joy, why we have such incredible hope. And in fact, it means the seven things I mentioned are not true. Number one, that our preaching is powerful and effective. That our preaching does change lives. It is backed up by the gospel, by God's word, that does have power to go in people's hearts and change them from the inside out. Preaching is powerful. It means that our faith should be measureless. It should be measureless. Because counter to what I said before, if the object of our faith is Jesus and he isn't true, then there's no reason to put your hope in him. But if he is true, he is the only one to put your faith in. He is the only one. He is the strongest place in the world that you can put your faith. And the only place that you should put your faith. That Karl Marx was wrong. That he is not an opiate for the masses, but he is the truth. And is the only right response. He is the only right and true response. Number three, the disciples and all of us are not liars. That's a good thing, right? Yeah, it's a good thing that we're not liars. The crazy thing is, you guys, did you know that 10 out of the 12 disciples were martyred for their faith? This also, too, is not just something that is something you believe by faith. No, this is historically documented from multiple sources, that all 10 out of the 12 died for their faith. They died for it. They gave up their lives for testifying that Jesus rose from the grave. It's understandable if one person might do that. We might consider them crazy and lost their mind. Did someone do that? But 10 people? 10 people don't do that. They don't die for a lie. And the sheer fact is we can have confidence. 10 guys gave up their life for this and multiple others for people who didn't just believe in the resurrection, but either knew it was true or didn't. We were not there when it happened, so we believe, but they were there. You could go up to Frank and Susie, you live down the street, and ask, did you see this happen? And they could tell you yes or no. So it was something that you could verify. So we are not liars. In fact, the crazy thing is we're the only ones telling the truth. The only ones telling the truth, and as much I know as the culture does not like to hear this, the only logical implication of that, of Jesus rising from the dead, it means that every other religion is false. And I know that's not a well-accepted comment in our society, but it's logically true. If he actually rose from the dead, that he has proven he has power over death, and he must be God, and therefore everyone else is not. The fourth thing is we're not stuck in our sins. Hallelujah! We're not stuck in our sins. We don't have to live with our guilt and our shame. I don't have to look at my life and think to myself, man, what am I going to do with myself? But I've got Christ to look to save me, to redeem me, to change me. As I look at my life and say, gosh, I'm not the guy I want to be. There's actually someone who can give me the power inside to change me so I can be that man. And you can be that woman. You can be that mother. You can be that wife. You can be that worker from the power of Christ. Number five, that we have hope in Christ in this life, but also in the next. Also in the next. That he is powerful enough. In fact, his rising from the dead is the proof of that. So then it's basically saying in this verse in Corinthians, it was a pledge. It says he was the first fruits to die. What that means is he was the first one and then basically pledged for all those who were in Christ to say, I'm the first one and you're next. And pledging us a guarantee that if I went, you're going to be the same with me. And so we can have hope that this life and my death here is not the end. And that is so different for people. For someone who doesn't know Christ, to be left with the agony, the fear that the end of your life, it's over. But for the Christian to know that at that point, it's simply almost a new beginning, and I got to live with Christ forever. Number six, we have every reason to step out in our faith and boldly go where Christ has called us. Every reason. As I talked about Paul, if you look at Paul's life again, right? I mean, going out there risking all these crazy things for people so that he might share the gospel. And I just want to ask you, do you have that same fervor? Do you have that same passion? Do you have that same excitement and joy that would drive you to give up your safety? Give up your comfort? I know that that always strikes home for me. It challenges us to get out of our seats, get out of the places where we want to remain, get out of our comfort zones, and go embrace people with the important message in the entire world. And number seven, knowing that there is life after death and that we will be held accountable for how we lived our lives, that we have a reason not to live for ourselves but to live for others, right? That I don't have to look at my life and say, yep, it just ends with death and so I'm going to live for me and that's it. I have reason to say, no, I want to live my life for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says this, and he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ frees us from the slavery of living for ourselves, making life all about me, my desires, my dreams, my hopes, my appetites. He frees you from that so you can live a life where it's about him and others. We can spend our lives on Jesus and on others and know that everything we do is making an eternal difference. You know, I hope that you have seen from these seven things that the resurrection is at the centerpiece of the Christian faith. And in fact, it's like if you've played Jenga, those of you who played that, right, where you build a little tower, and at some point, if you pull out one piece, the whole thing crumbles. The same is too true with Christianity. You pull out the resurrection, the whole entire thing falls apart. It is the center of the whole entire faith and our faith. And it means everything. It is the linchpin and anchor of our faith. And I hope today that when you walk away, you understand too, it's not just this something that happened 2,000 years ago, this event, or we celebrate it today because that's what we should do because it's part of the Christian calendar. I hope you see today that Easter has eternal ramifications for your everyday life. It transforms the way we live. And to ask you, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we're reminded today that everything we just talked about, your death on the cross for us because you loved us so radically, you then being raised from the grave so that you might justify us, healing our souls and healing us from the inside out and taking away our guilt and shame and all the things we've experienced, God, all these things were done by you without any involvement from us. I think just overwhelmed today, Lord, that we owe you everything. That your death for us, you're putting your Holy Spirit inside of our lives, you're raising us back, giving us a new life inside so that we can be a new person. All this is from you. So we just want to say today, thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for saving people like me, who was living for so long without any purpose. All I cared about was my own self and just having fun, being satisfied by all the things I tried to find satisfaction in, and living a life on the outside that seemed like people that was fun and exciting and cool, but inside the whole time I was so empty. And that you would go and You would die for a guy like me. And for all of us here today to realize that you have gone to the cross for us and died for us, given up your life, sacrificed yourself on our behalf so that we could have a brand new life. And then you put that life inside of us. And for those of us today who look at our lives and say, gosh, I want a new life, but I don't know how to get it, that we would know that it comes from you. It comes from your resurrection, from your resurrection life inside of us that brings to life areas that have died within us, corners and pockets and crannies of our hearts which have died, where we've given up hope, where we've lost. And your resurrection power comes inside and touches these dead areas of our hearts and brings them back to life. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that for us. We love you. And we thank you that you are alive and moving amongst us. Thank you for giving us a rock-solid hope that cannot be shaken, that we will be with you when we die forever in eternity. And that is a hope we can take to the bank. That is a hope so rock-solid and sure. And we stand upon that. And we profess your name, we declare your name, and we go out into this community, into this world, Lord, declaring you and who you are, that you are the Son of God. And you are here to forgive sinners and rescue them and give us a new life in you. Give us that kind of power, God. Give us the boldness that we need. Make us bold lions for you. We love you, Jesus, and thank you for your resurrection. He is risen. He is risen. Indeed. Amen. In your name, amen.